Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You may be seated. As we consider these two short verses, we are going to ask five very familiar questions. We are going to ask the who, the what, the when, the where, and the why. I almost rearranged the order of those five W's, but my daughter MJ heard me sermon prepping and basically had a conniption, swore it would be too distracting. So we will consider them in the familiar order, though I think I could have trusted you all to be able to handle that. But I'll acquiesce. There is, in these verses, an urgent call that is the focus of these verses. One translation refers to it as a call, as in a call to action. Another says, I beg you. Another says, exhort. And some older versions say, I beseech you. And we will look at four points surrounding this call. We're going to look at who is being addressed. We're going to look at what is the tone and content of the message. And we're going to look at when and where and why is this significant. I'm sorry, 3 points. So let's just jump right in. Point number one. Who is being addressed? We are going to see that they are loved. They are exiled. And they are God's representatives. That is who they are. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. We need to understand some things about who he was originally speaking to and how that helps us apply it to ourselves. Peter calls them beloved. This is a word packed with affection. Packed with affection in a way that I don't think that the translations that interpret it as dear friends does full justice to. Peter has just described who these people are. Unlike those who reject Jesus and stumble over him as a rock of offense in verse 7, Peter says that these people who trust Jesus are honored. And then in verse 9, he says of these people, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You see, the translation, dear friends, has a way of naturally causing our ears to focus the relational, directional affection from Peter as the author to these people as those loved. But the focus contextually here is on the fact that these hearers, the readers and recipients of this letter, we're not loved primarily by Peter, but loved by God. Who are they? They are those loved by God. If you're familiar with your Bibles and think of the word beloved, two big things may come to your mind. Song of Solomon's replete expression of the depths of love within the ideal marriage. Here's a sampling for you. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. My beloved put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within me. His mouth is most sweet and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. There is beauty and intimacy communicated in this word, beloved. and every sweet and noble and good human relationship points us back to the ultimate sweetness and ecstasy of being loved by the Father and the Son and loving them in return. And when the other, and then the other use of the word beloved that could come quickly to mind, if you're familiar with your Bibles, is that moment when Jesus was being baptized and being consecrated for his special work. And then a voice comes from heaven, from the Father, and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And for those of us who have trusted in Christ and are therefore in him and part of his bride, the church, this is what God now says of you. You are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father loves his people. We also see in context in verse 9 that a part of their being loved was being chosen. There is delight in being chosen, is there not? And being wanted. I remember not being chosen. I remember the feeling of being a small, asthmatic, unathletic kid that could never do a single pull-up, that could never complete the mile run during those stinking presidential race physical fitness exams they did in schools, and never getting picked for the teams. I remember being last to be picked, and the sadness and shame that felt like. But on the flip side, I remember the much, much better flip side of being a young adult and choosing my bride. And my bride choosing me. And the repeated choosing of each other through joyful, faithful living with each other that has continued. While there is shame in being passed over, God says of his children, his people, his bride, you're chosen. You're known. You're loved. You're mine. You belong. And we are chosen for a special calling to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, as verse 9 says. And then furthermore, right from the outset of this letter, we saw this exact emphasis, that these people are sanctified, which another word for is consecrated, a being set apart for a holy work and a holy identity. What is this holy work we are called to? It is to represent God before a world that hates him and will hate us and exile us because we seek to be like him. Look back at that text with me and consider what else we know of who Peter is addressing. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. You see, we have a home in God, abiding in his full capacity of love, but it makes us live differently than the rest of the world. And so we get rejected by it, cast out, ostracized. Chapter 1 and verse 2, according to the foreknowledge. This word foreknowledge, this is a term of relational knowing, not just factual knowing. It is an eternal love, an expression that basically says, I have known and loved you forever. If you want the biblical case for that, we can talk afterwards. To elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You see, that sprinkling with his blood is a reference back to the way the Old Testament priesthood was sprinkled with blood when they were being set apart or sanctified, consecrated from the rest of the people for their holy work. So because they are loved by God, the verse tells us, they are elect exiles. And somehow, this being mistreated as exiles allows them to somehow better fulfill their calling of being a holy priesthood. What do priests do? They represent God to the sinner. And what, friends, can represent God who took on flesh so that he could live a righteous life, perfectly abstaining from the lusts and passions of the flesh, and be falsely accused and be mistreated by the world so that others might come to him and find fullness of life in him? What can represent this God quite like a whole people who all do the same? Those that pursue living a righteous life in the power of the Spirit, abstaining from fleshly passions, and with an ability to suffer injustice with a quiet and peaceable spirit, even as Christ did. Those are distinguished as God's people who represent God to the world. And we will see actually bring others back to God as well. So we are loved. So what is the tone and content of Peter's message? Peter's heart for these people is that because they are always being criticized and ostracized and rejected by everyone else for pursuing a righteous life like Jesus, don't take the urgent exhortation that follows as another stern criticism of where you are lacking. That's the tone the world takes with you. Just do better. Receive it rather as a profusely affectionate encouragement from your loving Father who wants your fullness of joy. You see, even this word urge is the word parakaleo, which is the verb form of the paraclete, which is the name for the Holy Spirit, the comforter. The word urge is a compassionate strengthening, as one resource stated it. It wants you to be strengthened, to be encouraged for a battle by the comfort of knowing whose you are. Who and whose you are makes all the difference in the battle. So too, knowing that we are loved by the Father ought to strengthen us for a battle. If God be for us, who can be against us? It ought to bolster our fortitude, secure our loyalties, and inspire our courage. And as those set apart, born again, you do not have a home here. Don't expect to fit in, sojourners and exiles. You fit somewhere else. You do belong. You are chosen. You're wanted. You're special as those who have received mercy. Feel the profuse affection that creates the context for the compassionate strengthening that will follow. But let us consider what the war is now that Peter has in view here. Look again at verse 11. I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. These passions of the flesh are commonly thought of as the appetites of the physical body, appetites for sex and food and drink. I don't usually need to do that, but getting over a little something here. These are the case. These are in view. But it is not limited to these things. It also includes the worldly way of thinking and approach to life. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course, the way of this world, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. It is those things. And the minds. It is the course of this world. It is both the desires of the body, but also the world's way of thinking, the desires of the mind. We need to be on guard because the world without and our remaining flesh within come together to want to wreak havoc on our souls. Our flesh chooses autonomy from God's ways and laws. We were born in our natural flesh with sinful fleshly cravings that drive the world's priorities and the world's corrupt systems and cause the hurt and abuse and injustice we see swirling around this globe. And though we are those born again, Peter tells us, with a new nature, Peter is telling us that there are still the lingering cravings within and passions of our old selves and the world systems that we still live in that must be waged war against. For they are going to war against us and our souls. Do not go back to the old ways of selfishness and brokenness that the fleshly cravings lead to. God loves you too much to let you quietly give in to your old, sinful, broken ways. So, beloved, I urge you, I plead with you, do not give in to fleshly temptation. Abstain. Chapter 5 calls Satan a lion who prowls around seeking someone to devour, and he is content using whatever means necessary, whatever means will work, whether it is the discouragement of being exiled by others or by the condemnation of our hearts. When we give in to our flesh, Satan wants to hinder your progress in having your joy complete, in being more like Jesus. Matthew Henry writes, "The grand mischief that sin does to man is this: it wars against the soul. It destroys the moral liberty of the soul. It weakens and debilitates the soul by impairing its faculties. It robs the soul of its comfort and peace. It debases and destroys the dignity of the soul, hinders its present prosperity, and plunges it into everlasting misery. The joyful life is in Jesus. But the sinful flesh wants to convince you it's elsewhere. And when it can deceive you, we're actually living subhuman. Sin does not want your happiness, it wants your misery. It does not want you to have pleasure, that's at God's right hand. It wants your torture and your love too much. So I urge you, have we not all experienced how when we think of ourselves first, it only increases the brokenness we experience in relationship with others? Don't go back to the old ways. Matthew Henry also says, even the best of men, the chosen generation, the people of God, need an exhortation to abstain from the worst of sins. Of all sorts of sin, none are more injurious to the soul than fleshly lusts. It is a sore judgment to be given up to them. You see, up to this point in 1 Peter, Peter has really only spoken of holiness in more general terms. But he is here transitioning to the other three chapters that will follow, where he will open this up and bear this out for us and expound these further, and further messages will do that for us. But we do need to take a flyover so that we can consider what we need to be careful of to fight, what Peter has in view here. What do we need to be guarded against? Well, the very next words from Peter's pen will be an expounding of what honorable lives look like. Let's take a walk through 1 Peter. Rather than being filled with malice and anger for and participating in the slandering of authorities, be joyfully subject to the government, choosing to honor even tyrants, not speaking derogatorily of president or politician. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Instead of hypocritically criticizing bosses and envying their position, relate to them with all respect, even to the unjust ones that stiff you out of something you rightfully earned and lie to you and go back on promises. Chapter 2 and verse 18. Wives, not belittling husbands as is common within our culture, even though some seem like they deserve it, but have a gentle and quiet and willing submissive spirit, even as Christ did. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Submitting not out of inferiority, but to point others to the greater joy of living as God's holy people. Husbands, not being malicious with your wife, but actually honoring her, leaving completely behind our culture's denigration and victimization and objectification of them as objects for our pleasure, taking advantage of them as those without as much power in society because of oppressive systems and perverse men. For even in our culture that gives lip service to wanting to celebrate women, women are objectified and dehumanized perpetually. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Have an affectionate voice to bless others even when they revile or mock you. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. This comes with a promise for happiness, chapter 3 and verse 13. Not having the deceit and slander of making assumptions about other people's intentions and motives and heart before the Lord, whether it is those who profess the name of Christ but walk in different theological circles than we do, or judging your spouse's motives, or being critical of someone in the church as thinking that they're just trying to gain the approval of others, or even offering social commentary as we are, it's so easy to do these days on the latest happenings with celebrities or politicians. Rather than all the slander that fills our airwaves, having unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Chapter 3 and verse 8. And then in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Peter again refers to fleshly passions and lists living in sensuality and passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Chapter 4 and verse 3. In a culture given to physical excess and abuse of food and drink and sex that ultimately destroys lives, don't do likewise, but use God's gifts and the joyful design he created them with. Let's not laugh at the same perverse things the world laughs at. Elders, abstain from being self-seeking in your leadership of the church, not being domineering or about the promotion of your own reputation. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Non-elders, abstain from resisting church leadership, but willingly and humbly and joyfully submit to them. Chapter 5 and verse 5. This is what Paul has in view. It is the fleshly temptations. It is the world's way of thinking. Never has given in to even a hint of any of these produced a tidbit of health and joy. Remember, these things wage war against your soul. And in war, they will try all of the approaches of attack. They will try the full frontal assault of social pressures to conform in your schools and workplaces and neighborhood HOAs. They will try the sneak attack of creeping in through your entertainment and the normalization of depravity. They will try it all. Be on guard. Grow acquainted with questioning your own heart to feel the signs and symptoms of your heart feeling discontent or sexually tempted or critical of others, asking good questions of your heart that can really help here. And the gospel care training that we provide actually really serves well in providing this. So we'll be running those again in the future. But asking good questions to really start to examine and be able to resist, to abstain, to make war against self-pity and impurity, irritableness and gossip, and all the rest. There is a pattern here in Peter's themes. Living joyfully under authority and avoiding fleshly excess and lust. he will actually marry these two concepts of despising authority and fleshly lusts in his second letter in chapter 2 and verse 10 when speaking about Sodom and Gomorrah, who were known for their rampant sexual lusts. Peter describes them as those in the lust of defiling passions and who despise authority. Why? For these fleshly lusts are at their root a rejection of God's authority. And as the Bible makes clear, God is the one that places rulers over government, or bosses in the workplace, or pastors in the church, or husbands over the home, or parents over children. Authority is His design, and to despise and push hard against authority is to push back on God's own authority. We can submit as we rest in His good, all-wise, sovereign control over those that have failed in their position of authority, knowing that God will make all things right. We can joyfully submit, knowing that even if we're wrong, God will right every wrong and exact His righteous vengeance on every injustice we receive at the hands of authorities in this world. This is a part of our living hope. But Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." If we live like this, if we so live, the full frontal attack of society will come with more animosity because it exposes their wickedness that they live in. The light of righteousness cannot help but shine and make others uncomfortable. So when and where and why is this significant? Look at verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." If we keep our conduct honorable while living under the unbelieving, those still in darkness, their darkness will not like our light. But they will have no ammo against us but lying slander and accusation. And then our character will become even more critical. Will we scream for our rights like the world? Or will we be meek and gentle like our Savior, like Christ, giving a soft answer even when feeling the wrath of others? One commentator wrote, "When Christians are misunderstood and slandered, the proper answer is not withdrawal from the world, not contemptuous disregard of the opinions of one's opponents, but manifest purity and conduct." We Americans have historically been so influenced, have been so used to influence and power that we need to be taken into the school of New Testament priorities for how we represent Christ to a hostile world. We better take notes from this, or we will not be ready to represent Christ well to a lost and dying world as cultural winds shift against us. Snarky, sarcastic and condescending rebuttals ought not to be our response to the world. The world gets that response. There are experts in it. What they don't get is courageously gentle and compassionate and loving responses to vitriol and hatred and attack. Imitating the peaceful presence of Jesus in the presence of Pilate, while living and working among the unbelieving. Don't retreat from the lost. Live among them. Be an aroma of life in the midst of the stench of death that this world reeks of. There is a trend to be so real as Christians in our culture that in terms of our character, we don't look much different from the world. this is not the aroma of life, but rather are the putrid smells of death. Track this thought. While living among those still in darkness, those in darkness will resent the light of God in you seen through your holy conduct, because it will cast a light on their evil ways, and they will, as a result, speak against you slanderously as evildoers. This has always been the case throughout church history. Whether they were accused as early Christians of being atheists by the Romans because they wouldn't worship Caesar, or accused of cannibalism because they had a holy meal of bread and wine that they described as a man's body and blood, or whether they were accused of incestuous relationships because they greeted one another with a holy kiss, or whether it was Nero blaming the Christians for setting Rome on fire, this has always been the MO. When this happens, your good deeds in response, your holy conduct, your respect even for your persecutors, your prayers for them, your love in return for hatred will actually cause the same people that spoke against you as evildoers to glorify God. What's going on here? Why does this matter? In short, God's glory and the saving of people. God is the one who sets the standard by taking the place of the victim in order to save people from their sin and destruction. And when we choose to willingly live even under injustice with respect and honor, we are declaring that we belong to a different world. And while some still will resist us, many are the accounts throughout church history of executioners being converted immediately after killing Christians because they saw the dignity and love of their victims that mirrored the way of Christ, who prayed when crucified, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And just as the centurion heard that and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God," so too those that slander God's chosen race, we his people, will actually come to glorify God as fellow believers as a result of our testimony and witness to the living hope for which we live. We don't live for our rights, but for the honor of our Savior. There is debate on whether this day of visitation at the end of chapter 12 is Jesus' second return or the day of visitation on the hearts of these persecutors that brings them to faith. But one thing is clear, they have been brought to faith through the testimony of Christian character, especially when under the fire of opposition. And so in closing, I want to join Peter in compassionately urging us to see that when we live for the flesh as God's representatives, as God's priesthood, we are saying that this is how God is. It dishonors God's name and ruins our witness. But let us pursue lives that live consistently with our identity as a holy nation so that the world can see a people who live such lives of character that the only explanation is that God must surely be in this people. Don't make peace with your fleshly urges. Make war. The eternal souls of the people around you are at stake, and so is your own soul. Your character matters, not so that others may think better of us. They'll likely think far worse of us before they think better. But that for the few in whom the Spirit is moving, our holy lives will commend to them a better and more desirable way than the course of this world. And they will come to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, be born again to a living hope, and represent him well to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that after redeeming us from our sin and rebellion and brokenness and death, you do not let us just go on through life, however, living back into the ways that caused death and brokenness. But because you love us, you compassionately urge us. You're gentle with us as a shepherd with his sheep. But you want our fullness of joy. And so you plead with us through your apostle to not make peace with the old man. May we make war so that we might have the fullness of life and joy in your good designs, that we may represent you rightly and well before the world. May you be honored in our lives. May people truly see us and ask for a reason for the hope that is in us, for the joy in life that is in us, and may we be ready to give an answer. Lord, do this work in us progressively day by day. Make us more like Jesus, we ask.